All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to the book of Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, as we're continuing our series of looking at questions, we are ready. This is the 20th message and the 40th question. How's that? So 20th lesson on these questions, the 40th question tonight. Tonight's topic is a touchy one. It is a question that I am sure probably every one of our lives we have experienced. We have dealt with this. We've had to make some decisions either directly or indirectly when a close or even a distant relative has passed away. The question that was asked is this, and I want to deal with it very carefully, very gently tonight. Does the Bible say anything about cremation? Does the Bible say anything about cremation? That's question 40. There are Christians adamantly opposed to cremation, and they will declare that the Bible emphatically says that it's wrong. There are other Christians who see nothing wrong with cremation and will say that it is an individual's choice, and it's typically a choice that's made based on finances. I did a little bit of digging on this. I was just curious. According to the National Funeral Directors Association, the national median cost of a burial with funeral and viewing in 2021, so the latest figures that were available, the median cost was $9,420. The national median cost of cremation with funeral and viewing for the same time period was $5,300. And $65, a difference of $4,055. All right. In Ohio, the gap between the two is considerably less. I was surprised. In the state of Ohio, cremation costs on average $6,953, while a traditional funeral will be $7,868. So less than $1,000 difference. The casket and the vault is where all the costs come in. I did a little bit of research. I was just curious, you know, one of them things, because I just typed in, I wanted to find out the cost of caskets and cost of vaults. And so the first thing that popped up in a search engine was the Bush Funeral Services, and that's around the Cleveland, Ohio area. So we're getting Ohio prices. They've got about 6 or 7 different locations to serve you. Well, not us, because we're a little far away from them, but according to their website, in big letters at the top of their website, it says this: a casket and burial vault is your loved one's final resting place. With that emotional tug at the heart, you're already grieving. Well, who wouldn't want to give their loved one the very best they can give them? And so the very best that you could do is pick out the Waterford 48-ounce bronze casket with arbutus velvet for $14,500. And then you can place it in a 12-gauge solid copper vault for $15,500. That vault is guaranteed to seal permanently. It will never allow in water, soil, or bugs. The casket and the vault costs do not include everything else. It doesn't include embalming fee. It doesn't include the service fees. It doesn't include all the licensing and title and all that kind of stuff to get out to the cemetery. It doesn't include any of that. That's just the casket and the vault. Now, I heard the gas. The vault is personalized. You know, those pretty pictures they put on it and the brass plate and all that good stuff. It's all there. As I read that, I couldn't help but chuckle just a little bit, because as I read that, here's how my mind works. You've put all this money into something that has this grand and glorious guarantee. Have you ever gone by a cemetery and seen a grave that's been there for about 20 years exhumed so that we can find out if the warranty's still good? Have you ever seen that? I just want to check, make sure I got my money's worth. I've never seen that. So they could tell you anything that they want to. They can sell you anything, tug on your emotions, knowing full well you're never going to check it. You're not going to put in like a nanny cam into the casket, just, I'm going to watch. First bug that comes through there, I'm suing the company. It's not going to happen, right? The other thing that struck me was that opening phrase, the casket and burial vault is your loved one's final resting place. I got news for you. My parents' final resting place is not Schiffler Cemetery. So that's nonsense. But it plays on the emotions. Plays on the emotions. We're going to look at a lot of scripture here at first. Most passages are going to be in the same area, but I'm going to try to give you time to get to the ones that are a little bit of a distance away. But I want to take a look at what the scripture really does teach on the topic. Honestly, some of you are going to agree wholeheartedly. Others of you are not going to agree at all. We'll talk about that at the end. Genesis chapter 15 with me, if you would. The first mention of a burial is found here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. The Bible says, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age." So that's the first time any form of the word buried shows up in the scripture. The first burial that I could find, now if I missed one, it's possible. But go to Genesis 23. The first burial that I could actually find was when Abraham's wife Sarah died, and this is how her remains were handled. In Genesis 23, starting in verse 4, "I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulcher, but that thou mayest bury thy dead." Jump to verse 19. "And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, and the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan." Other methods of burial are found. Let's start in Genesis 35. These are methods of burial. In Genesis 35 and verse 8, the Bible says in chapter 35, verse 8, "But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it is called Alon Bakuth." Let's go to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. So far we've got a cave. We've got buried under an oak tree. I'm not real sure how that was done either. How do you get through the roots, you know, to bury under the oak tree? I don't know how that was done. Judges chapter 8, verse 32. "And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father, and Ophrah of the Abizarites." So here is a sepulcher, a tomb. Let's look in 2 Chronicles 33. Second Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 20. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 20, "So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him," where? "In his own house. And Amon his son reigned in his stead." In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 27, let's take a look at the burial of Jesus. In Matthew 27, starting in verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. "When the even was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So those are the different types of burials that are mentioned in Scripture. There are some that are put into the ground. There's some that are buried under the oak. There's some buried in their house. Some buried in a tomb. So all those possibilities. Let's take a look at the first mention of a cremation. Let's go to Joshua chapter 7. Now the word cremation is not going to be found in your Bibles. So we know what a cremation is. It's the burning of the body. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 24. We have in Joshua chapter 7 the story of Achan and Achan's sin. And when Achan's sin was found out, Joshua and all Israel, verse 24, with him, took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters, his oxen, his asses, his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So here we have cremation slash burial. This is probably the politically correct answer to them both. Both were covered here. All right, let's go to the book of Leviticus. There was a previous warning that was given in Leviticus chapter 20 for a particular sin and what was to happen. You remember that throughout the book of Leviticus, many of the sins that were committed received capital punishment. They resulted in the death of an individual. This one here in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 14. "And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you." It seems that every time a cremation takes place in the Scripture, where there is the burning of the body, the burning of the bones even to the extent with some of these, that it took place usually in some sort of a... when the Israelites weren't in their particular region, in their part of the land, when they were in Egypt, when they were in heathen lands and things like that. We see it in the heathen nations. We also see it tending to be an expression of judgment on that particular individual. When that individual has really done something bad and it's a sin, then that individual has been burned. You know, we just kind of want to obliterate them out of our minds. But that's not always the case. 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31. And then we'll give you a break. 1 Samuel 31, starting in verse 8. 1 Samuel 31, verse 8, the Bible says, "And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the land, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa." Now remember, who was one of the three sons of Saul that we're getting ready to read about? Jonathan. Why is Jonathan special? Best friend of David. Beloved friend of David. Jonathan's a good guy, right? Okay. Verse 9, "They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burned them. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." So again, cremated, buried. They did both. Both were covered. Again, another good politically correct answer. Now, that being said, Let me just lay out the reasons why many Christians are opposed to cremation. All right? This is just the arguments that are given. They will say that the traditional way that Christians have dealt with the dead throughout the years has been burial, not cremation. They will say that cremation is a desecration of the body. They will say that pagan cultures cremated. Cremation, they will say, was a way to display judgment on the deceased. They will say, well, if you believe in the resurrection, why would you cremate? There's nothing then to resurrect. Some believers argue that it's inconsistent for Christians who have been saved by faith from the coming judgment fire to burn the remains of their dead. Okay? Again, this is a touchy subject. There are going to be people here tonight that think it's absolutely terrible to cremate. There's going to be people here tonight that see absolutely no problem with it. There are going to be people here tonight, you've already made your funeral arrangements, and you have already stipulated how it's going to be done, and your family is expected to follow your wishes. And so as we consider it tonight, and as we consider the arguments that are given here, I would suggest that we be very, very careful how we share our thoughts and opinions on this. For the simple fact that you got people that can very easily be offended and very easily hurt by how you would respond. So I think it is a very, very touchy thing. You got to be careful how you deal with this. As I look at this tonight, and I believe me, I've had this question for several weeks now, and I have been reading and researching and everything else. Looking at Scripture, I cannot find any specific command or instruction that says that cremation is wrong and that burial is the only way to go. In fact, you can't find any Scripture that says this is what thou must do. There's nothing there. You say, but you got this example, you got that example. But there's nothing that says this is what you must do. You just have the examples. As you look at those examples, you got to be careful that you don't get a one-sided opinion. Because if we stipulate that this is where I stand, your logic has to carry through consistently. Some people will take a stand, but when you say, yeah, but what about this? The logic falls off the track. Oh, this is just where I believe. No, you've got to carry your logic all the way through. Let me explain. I do agree 100% that almost exclusively in the Scripture, that the way that you see of a believer being taken care of after they have died is burial. That's very, very obvious in Scripture. But of those examples, and you say, well, yeah, absolutely. Good job, preacher. I agree with you. Careful. Keep your logic straight. The vast majority of those are burials in tombs and sepulchers, not 6 feet in a hole. So I haven't found too many caves in the state of Ohio, or not at least Northwest Ohio, to get buried in. Have you? That's what I'm saying. Your logic has to follow all the way across. Jewish culture, people will say, well, the Jews never used to cremate. Back in New Testament times, they did. They have found so many of these, the ossuary urns in Israel, where the Jews most certainly did. Not so much the Old Testament, but the New Testament. People will say, well, the pagan cultures, you know, that it was all pagan. Wait a minute. Pagan culture is also buried. What are you going to do with that? They did both. So you can't say, well, that's what the pagans did. By the way, remember that passage about Manasseh? Buried in his own house? Perhaps it was a special room that was in that house, or it could have been in the gardens outside of that house. But either way, that was a pagan practice. Now, we don't look at Manasseh and say, well, he was a pagan. No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. Manasseh was a child of God. And yet the pagans would do that because they would create these shrines so that they could venerate the individual and elevate them as a god, so you can have them with you at all times. That's what the pagan culture did. Now, I don't believe that Israel did that, because once Manasseh is dead, we move on to the next Bible character. You know, it's like all those Old Testament passages. This one dies and the son takes over. And the son dies and the next one takes over. That one dies and the next one takes over. So once you've kind of fallen off of the biblical map, so to speak, we move on to the next person. So there's nothing in Scripture that teaches that Manasseh was venerated or elevated to godhood. But again, the logic's got to stay straight all the way through. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. People say, well, why would you cremate? Because what's the Lord going to resurrect someday? That one really falls off the logic train. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. How many of you tonight believe in the resurrection of the saints? Okay, good. I just want to make sure we're starting on the same level here. In verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. At the resurrection of the body, the Lord will have no problem recreating us with a spiritual body that is well suited for eternity. No problem whatsoever, and we certainly look forward to that. The person who is lost at sea and becomes shark food has been deposited all throughout the ocean. All right? Lord going to have any problem resurrecting that individual if they were a believer? The person blown apart in an explosion, they're going to be made whole. The person who's donated themselves to science or gave away an organ in an organ donation, the Lord's going to make them whole. You say, how? I don't understand. Me neither, so don't ask me afterwards, because I don't understand how the Lord can do that. But you know what? I don't really understand how He did first creation. I know what the Bible says. He took the dust. He blew into the nostrils of man the breath of life. Okay, I understand, but I don't understand. You know, I mean, I can get a mental picture to a degree, but after that, I don't understand. But I do understand that God had no problem then. God has no problem now. So if you've been blown to smithereens, and if you're in a place where there's seagulls, you know, seagulls came in and enjoyed you and carried you to various parts of the world. I know this is gross to think about, but fits in with the question, you know? Our logic has got to always be the same. God's not going to have any problem taking the person that's been spread by seagulls or sharks than He is to take the individual that has decomposed and is nothing but dust in the ground, whether it be in a $15,500 vault inside of a $14,500 casket, or if it was just somebody dug a hole, tossed you in, life was good, and it's over kind of thing. Whatever's left, God's going to be able to take care of it just fine. So we have to show some grace and some latitude to families making these decisions. Here's probably, and this is where I'm going to conclude this question. You've got to make your own decision, and you've got to make it prayerfully with the Lord and allow the Lord to give you the peace in the decision that you make. And if it offends your conscience, don't do it. Whatever, if that just tears your conscience up, then don't do it. Don't sit here and try to figure out, well, should I or shouldn't I? My family says we could save a whole lot of money if we did. Let me tell you something. It's been a few years back. You don't have to look at burials as being the most expensive thing, like you just went and bought a brand new car. You don't have to look at it like that. You don't have to buy these top-of-the-line models that are going to get dirt thrown on top of them, and you're never going to go back to check it to make sure you got your warranty out of it. We were in Shipshewana. It's been, it's been a few years back. And there's an Amish casket maker. Fantastic. If you can ever make that trip and take the tour through the shop and listen to them talk, wonderful. You know how much a casket costs? About $2,000. And actually, it's south of 2000. It was like 1800, 1900, right in that area. I tell you what, it is the most beautiful piece of workmanship I've seen. Amazing. And I says, well, how does a person get one of these? He says, well, if you wanted to go ahead and order it and buy it. I don't plan on dying. Not today. Well, he says, you have to store it. I'm trying to think, where could I store a casket in my house? You know, it just would really seem odd to have a room off to the side. What do you got? Oh, I got a couple caskets in there. What do you have in your spare bedroom? You know, that just seems a little weird. So I don't know where you'd put them. But if you've got room to put them somewhere, I'll give you an address. You can go purchase one. They are gorgeous. Absolutely beautiful. So it does not have to be the prices that you tend to get quoted. And I just want to cover myself on this one, and I mean this sincerely. I have, because of mom and dad's death, we have dealt with one particular funeral home in the area. Our local funeral homes, I've sat with families and everything. Honestly, I've never seen them, any of them in our area, push for you to sign away your firstborn to be able to afford the ritziest thing you could possibly do. In fact, they will, my experience has been, they will try to steer you away from the high-dollar stuff. They try to figure out what is it that you really have that you want to put into this. And every one of our funeral homes in town, you say, well, who's the best? Whichever one you go to. Honestly, I have worked with all of them, and I praise every one of them. Krill, Oberlin Turnbull, Thompson, Grazer's over in Stryker, even the ones in Defiance that I've been with, I praise every one of them. They are good people to work with. And so you don't have to, they will show you every product that's available because that is their business. But you don't have to buy the $15,500 solid copper, you know, all that kind of stuff, the bells and whistles. You go, oh, who can afford that? Well, somebody can, evidently, because they will buy them. So anyhow, question 41. Whew, I didn't think that one was going to go that long. Question 41. The question simply is, can you talk about fasting? And I'm just going to, that the question was lengthier, but just so that you've got something to write down if you're writing down what the questions are. What does the Bible say about fasting? First of all, before we start looking in Scripture, in fact, to give you time, let's go to the book of Nehemiah. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. While you're turning to Nehemiah chapter 1, while not commanded, it is something demonstrated in Scripture as good and a beneficial practice for believers. It is, believers are seen doing it. And it's something that's the way things are worded. It's kind of like observing the Lord's table. The Bible doesn't tell us how often to do it. It doesn't tell us really, in a sense, command, but it says as often as you do it. So it is assumed that we would observe the Lord's table. And fasting falls into that same category. Fasting is merely the self-denial, typically of food and drink, except water, unless you're doing an absolute fast. But it can also be the fasting from certain things, or like I said, the absolute fast. Fasting, here's something that you got to understand. Fasting is not penalizing the flesh. That's called Roman Catholicism Lent. That is not what fasting is. It is intended to take our focus off of our comforts and the things of the world so that we can just focus our attention on God. It allows the hunger pangs to drive us to the Lord. It's our good reminder. Fasting from food is not for those with health conditions. So tonight, maybe you're sitting here and you go, well, okay, after I hear this, maybe I should be fasting. If you've got health conditions, you talk to your doctor first. If you're diabetic, probably shouldn't be fasting because you have to keep your blood sugar up and things like that. If there are medical reasons, you need to talk to your doctor. If there's even a possibility that there's medical reasons, you need to talk to your doctor before you do it. Fasting tends to be done when we have serious decisions to make, when we want to grow closer to the Lord, at times of great distress, at times of repentance. And what we see in Scripture is that prayer and fasting are almost always connected in the exact same verse. So let's take some time to look at some verses here. The book of Nehemiah chapter 1. The Bible says in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, "And it came to pass in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire." Okay, would you call that a desperate situation? All right, so verse 4, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Let's go to the book of Esther. The very next book after Nehemiah, the book of Esther. Just to set up the passage, we know that Esther was a Jew, and it was not known yet that she is a Jew. There is this plot that has been given by Haman to destroy all the Jews. And the Bible says in Esther chapter 4, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out in the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate, clothed with sackcloth." Verse 15, "Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, 'Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him." Again, an incredibly serious situation. Let's go to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Now, if you remember throughout the book of Daniel, there are many times that some pretty serious things have happened, times where the lives of our Bible characters were in jeopardy. But the Bible says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." Very, very serious time where this prayer and fasting took place. When you go over into the New Testament, let me just give you the references. We don't really have time to get to them tonight. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says that the Spirit of God led the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days, Jesus was hungry. Why? He'd fasted. His fasting and his prayer, his communion with his heavenly Father in preparation for that time of temptation. When you get to chapter 17, verses 19 through 21 of Matthew, the disciples, there was a time where somebody was possessed with a demon and they could not cast the demon out. And Jesus told them, "This kind goeth not out, goeth not forth, but by prayer and fasting." In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, the Bible gives a command to the married couples that we are not supposed to defraud ourselves with each other. We're not supposed to withhold our sexual relations with our spouse, except it be with consent for a time of fasting, but to make it short, so that the Lord doesn't tempt your fasting from sex as well as fasting from everything else. Get back together. Make that time short. So we have these things in Scripture that show us that the believers were fasting people. Got Questions Ministry writes this. It says, "The theology of fasting is a theology of priorities in which believers are given the opportunity to express themselves in an undivided and intensive devotion to the Lord and to the concerns of spiritual life. This devotion will be expressed by abstaining for a short while from such normal and good things as food and drink, so as to enjoy a time of uninterrupted communion with our Father. Our confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, whether fasting or not fasting, is one of the most delightful parts of that better thing which is ours in Christ. Prayer and fasting should not be a burden or a duty, but rather a celebration of God's goodness and His mercy to His children. Now, go to Matthew chapter 6. If you should so choose to fast and pray, if the Lord should lead you to do that, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 gives some warnings. It says, starting in chapter 6, verse 16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." It is something that we have to be very, very careful of, because our acts of devotion to God is not something that's to be put on display for everybody else, so that somebody can see that, oh boy, they really look rough. What are they going through? Oh, I'm just fasting. I just need the Lord to do something. I'm just fasting and praying. God says, don't do that. Wash your face. Perk yourself up. Don't let other people know your business. Don't let them know what you're doing. This is between you and God. So if the Lord should so lead that you would pray and fast, don't tell anybody about it. I mean, obviously, your spouse is going to know, because you're saying, I'm not eating. And they're going to know either you're sick or they need to know why. So other than that, nobody needs to know. Just keep it between you and the Lord. Keep it for whatever time that the Lord leads. Make it an intensive time of prayer, of devotion to the Lord, a great time of worship, and just allow the Lord to do something during that time like He's never done in your life before. Tonight, thinking about these questions, I actually had a third question. We have no time. What happened to the fish? I'll just throw that out for next week. What happened to the fish? For tonight, Christians, we know that we are going to die someday, right? Unless the Lord raptures, and that would just solve everything. And I told my wife, I says, when Brother Joe died, I says, that one kind of hit me a little hard, because I have known that family. Well, actually, they knew me longer than I knew them, and we lived next door to each other for my entire years of growing up. And there was the connection between the families and going to school together and all that kind of stuff. And then working with Joe, and I came home after seeing him for the last time, and I knew it was going to be the last time, and I just told my wife, I says, I'm really tired of this. I'm really tired of this. I'm tired of watching our church family go one at a time. You praise the Lord that you know where they're going, but you're tired of it. And it's going to be a great day when the Lord does away with death. Very great day. And I would much prefer the rapture. You know, I've told you before, I'm not afraid to die. I'm not real thrilled about dying, because you don't know how that's going to work. You don't know how you're going to die. I know that once I'm dead, that's great, because I know where I'm at. But it's the journey. You know, I don't like to drive long distances. I don't want to die long distances. You know, I'd prefer the rapture. The Lord just sounds the trumpet. We go together. But as far as these, what you decide this side of eternity, make it something that honors the Lord. In our final opportunity in life as well as in death, praise the Lord. Death is a time to give God glory again. Now, we can't do it ourselves, but I do think that the life that we live prior to death will speak volumes once we're gone for the Lord. Wasn't it Cain that the New Testament talks about how his blood cried out even from the grave. His example. His example. We need to make sure that our life's an example. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that can definitely bring us closer to the Lord, not because we fasted, not because just because you got food out of your system. That's not it. It's what it's all representing, and what it's doing as you draw closer to the Lord and what you're willing to say, Lord, I'd much rather have time with you than time with food. And Lord, I desperately need you. So tonight, as we take these principles and we apply them into our lives as Christians, I just hope and pray that it'll help us in life and death to be an honor to the Lord with our entire being. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, here's something that you got to know, lost person. When we as Christians say that we're not afraid to die because we know absent from the body in the presence of the Lord, if you're here without Christ as your Savior, you should be afraid to die. You really should. Because you leave this world without Jesus as your Savior and you enter into hell for an eternity. And that ought to scare anybody. Knowing that we're saved, having that assurance of our salvation, boy, that's peace. That is joy. That is something to look forward to. No matter what happens this side of eternity, yeah, it's bad and it tears you up and it just seems to throw everything into a mess for a time, but we know it's temporary. And we have that hope as Christians. A lost person, you don't have that because you don't have Jesus. But that can all change tonight. Jesus Christ loves you. I mean, he loves you more than I can possibly explain, that I could possibly tell you. He loves you more than anybody ever could. And Jesus, the Bible says in Romans 5:8, he commendeth his love. He demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't just die for us. He died because of us. He took our sins upon himself because we couldn't die for us. We couldn't die for each other. We needed the perfect Savior. And Jesus did that because he loved us. And he was buried in the tomb and he arose again from the grave. And he has the gift of salvation tonight for all who will take it. But as many as received him, the Bible says, to them he gave the power to be called the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Lost person, would you do that tonight? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If the Lord is dealing with you as a lost soul tonight, and you say, I don't know Christ as my Savior. I've just been pretending. I've been putting on a show. Then would you be willing tonight to pray something like this? Lord God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I know that I deserve eternity in hell. And I know that's where I'm headed right now. But I also believe Jesus loves me. And I believe that he loved me so much that he died for me. And I believe tonight that he was buried in the tomb and that he arose again from the grave. And that is the plan of salvation. There's nothing else to it. And tonight, Lord, I repent. I turn from whatever it is, and you name it to the Lord tonight. Call it out. Whatever it is you've been trusting to get you to heaven, to get you right with God, I repent of that, Lord. I turn away from it. And I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. If you prayed something like that tonight and meant it, you say, I've never prayed anything like that, but I did tonight and I meant it. Would you just slip your hand up? And our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you love us when we are so unlovely and unlovable. And we especially thank you for the love that you showed to us at Calvary. And Lord, as believers, while we can never fully return that love back to you like we should, may we live every day trying.
trying to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, with all of our strength. Everything we've got, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.